All right, 2 Samuel chapter 18. So we are coming to the end of 2 Samuel, be wrapping it up, and if we didn't have the holidays in a few weeks. But as you are finding 2 Samuel 18, I pose before you this question. Have you ever replied to a text or an email and had it completely go off the rails? Have you ever replied to someone and either your body language or tone of voice or your word choice caused a problem? If so, you have discovered the art of bad messaging. We all fail to communicate in the best way possible at some point, but some of us are exquisitely better at failing in this area than others. And when Joab puts an end to the civil war in Israel by killing Absalom, he knows the fallout with David is going to be bad. And despite his best efforts to spin things in a good way, lots of bad messaging gets in the way and almost creates a crisis that's worse than the civil war. So chapter 18, beginning in verse 19, let the bad messaging begin. It says, "Then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, let me now run and bear the king tidings how that the Lord has avenged him of his enemies." This is right after the events where Joab tortures and then kills Absalom, and he calls off the troops because it's over. The rebellion's over. The civil war's over. We got to patch things together now. There's no reason to fight anymore. And so this now we're kind of moving into a place where the army that has been called off by Joab is now regathered, and they're all, you know, kind of figuring out what to do next. And so Ahimaaz, who is the son of the high priest, he had been a messenger to David during the time when Hushai, David's friend, was spying on Absalom and trying to, you know, ruin the counsel that Absalom was getting. And so Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, he offers to Joab, he says, "Let me now run. Let me go and tell David, give him news, how that the Lord has avenged him of his enemies." And Joab said unto him, "You shall not bear tidings this day, but you shall bear tidings another day. But this day you shall bear no tidings, because the king's son is dead." And then said Joab to Cushi, "Go tell the king what you have seen." And Cushi bowed himself unto Joab and ran. When he says to him, "You shall not bear tidings," it literally means you are not a good messenger for this. Not only will you not bring news, as you've asked, but you're not a good messenger for this situation because the king's son is dead. Ahimaaz, you don't understand how David's going to react to the news that Absalom is dead, because you're not ready for such a high-pressure moment. Because you will not do the job correctly when you're standing before the king with news that will break his heart. I need someone more experienced to do this, someone who won't end up dead because they're too hyped up over being picked to take a bad message to the king, to realize that the king won't be happy to hear the news they bring. And so he sends instead a more experienced messenger, Cushi, who would know what to say and be able to carry it out correctly. Ahimaaz, however, convinces Joab to let him go because he keeps pestering him. It says here in verse 22, "Then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, yet again to Joab, but howsoever," which means come what may. I'm not afraid for my life. I put my life on the line to bring the message from Hushai to David in the first place. I'm just as good for this job as anybody else. Let me go. "Let me, I pray you, also run after Cushi." Why is Ahimaaz so persistent on being the messenger here? Well, it's because Ahimaaz wants the glory of being the one to inform David of the victory. He has an overinflated opinion of what he's capable of, and because he's so focused on that, he doesn't realize how much of a failure his message will be. And so Joab explains to him again, but in greater detail. Joab said to him, "Why will you run, seeing that you have no tidings ready?" That's, again, not the best translation. The phrase here should say, no reward-bringing message. Joab sees right through Ahimaaz's motives here. No reward is waiting for you at the end of this rainbow, kid. This is not a happy ending for you if you come going, "David, we won. This is not going to end well for you. When you did this last time, when you had this job last time, you were bringing the king news he wanted to hear. And so he's not going to associate you with bad news. And that's going to set you up for failure no matter how determined you may be. And so he says, let it go, man. Verse 23, but howsoever, said he, let me run. I don't care. That's what but howsoever means. I'm not afraid for my life. Let me run. Let me go bring this message. He repeats his bravado and he demands a chance. And so Joab says, run. And so Ahimeaz, it says he ran by the way of the plain and he overran Cushi. Cushi, remember the battle takes place in a forest. So Cushi, for him to take a straight shot back to Mahanaim, where David's staying at the moment, he's got to go through pretty rough terrain. And so what Ahimeaz does, he says, I'm going to get there first. Instead of going through the forest, he comes out the side of the forest that they had advanced into, down the Jordan River area, which is very flat, and then he takes the main road towards Mahanaim. And as a result, he ends up getting there first. Verse 24. And David, while this was all going on, he sat between the two gates. And the watchman went up to the roof over the gate and to the wall, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man running alone. And so the watchman cried and told the king, and the king said, if he be alone, well, then there's news in his mouth. This is not a fleeing army. We didn't lose the battle yet. There's a report coming. And so he came apace and drew near. The king came up to the wall where the watchman was to see what's going on. Verse 26, and the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called unto the porter and said, behold, another man runs alone. And the king said, well, he also brings news. We got two reports coming in here. And the watchman said, I think that the running of the foremost is like the running of Ahimeaz, the son of Zadok. I don't know if this guy was like, you know, I don't know what, but distinguished him in his running, you know, but they recognize it's him. He said, I never thought I'd see that tonight when I came to church. But, you know, I don't know what it was about his running that distinguished him, but there was something going on that said, I think it's Ahimeaz, the son of Zadok. And so as he's running up, I mean, he's still got a ways to come in. And the watchman says, there's Ahimeaz. What does the king do? Exactly what Joab said he would. The king says, ah, he's a good man. He comes with good news. This guy last time he brought me, he was sent, it was good news. And so David has hope now that Absalom has survived. Verse 28. And Ahimeaz called and said unto the king, all is well. Shalom is actually the word used here. Wholeness, wellness, everything's great. It couldn't be better. My news isn't just good, David. It's going to give you peace. It's going to give you a sense of wholeness. And so Ahimeaz, before he even gives any news, he fails, just as Joab said he would. And he fell down to the earth upon his face before the king, and he said, blessed be the Lord your God. I bet he rehearsed this. I bet he was like ready to say every word. Blessed be the Lord your God, which has delivered up the men that lifted up their hand against my lord the king. Did my job. And yet, that couldn't have been any worse. The word or phrase delivered up, it means to bring another person into custody. Who was he bringing into custody? Who was coming back in custody? Who's the only person that David would hope would be coming back in custody? His son Absalom. This is very misleading of Ahimeaz and his messaging. Sure, it sounded dramatic, but the message isn't clear and it's not correct. And so the king, he asked for clarity. He says, is the young man Absalom safe? What does that mean? You bringing somebody in custody. Is Absalom safe? That's the only thing I want to hear right now. And Ahimeaz answered, well, when Joab sent the king's servant, Cushi, and me, your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I didn't know what it was. The word a tumult means an abundance of talking. I don't know exactly what happened. I mean, he knows that Absalom's dead, but he doesn't know exactly what happened. So the king said unto him, verse 30, turn aside and stand here. And so now Ahimeaz, he goes to the side and he just has to stand there. He didn't get the job done. This is a sad illustration of many who aspire to serve the Lord in a speaking role. They want the excitement. They want to be used, and they believe they're just as qualified as anyone else. But they have no message from the Lord. They are self-indulgent. Their message is self-indulgent. Oh, they have lots that they want to say, and they believe wholeheartedly that what they have to say is what people need to hear. But when the moment comes, the message will miss its mark, and it will leave the hearers very disappointed. In James chapter 3, there is a very challenging section of Scripture to anyone who wants to be an instructor in God's Word. James 3, verses 1 through 6. We know the verses about the tongue and how bad it can be, but the context of this passage about the danger of this thing that's in our mouth is the context of someone who wants to be a teacher of God's Word. In James 3, verse 1, James says, "My brethren, do not be many teachers, knowing that you shall receive the greater judgment." You have a greater responsibility, a greater evaluation if you're going to step in and pretend to represent the Lord. If you're going to aspire to represent the Lord, that somehow you're going to speak for him or teach people what he has said. Let there not be many of you that do that, knowing that you're going to receive a stricter judgment. For in many things we offend everyone. If any man does not offend in word, same as a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. I mean, if you can get that right, you're good everywhere else. Behold, he says, we put bits in the horse's mouth that they may obey us, and we could turn their whole body. Behold, also the ships, which though they be so great, these massive vessels, and driven by fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor, you know, lists it. Even so, or just like those two examples, the tongue, man, it's a little member, but it boasts great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindles. You ever been involved in that type of situation? You have said something self-indulgent, and all of a sudden you just threw out a little spark, and by the time it comes back to you, it's this massive fireball that has consumed everything, right? And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members. All our body parts, man, it's the worst. It defiles the whole body, and it sets on fire the course of nature because it's set on the fire of hell. That's some heavy language that James is using here. What's his point? His point is this. Unless I realize that the very best I can do on my own as a speaker is speak words that are from the pit of hell, I'm not ready to use my tongue to bring God's message. Do you understand that? Unless I realize that the very best I can do as a speaker on my own is speak words from the very pit of hell, I'm not ready to use my tongue to bring God's message to God's people. I have seen many a talented spokesperson who wrecked the body of Christ because they sought an earthly reward or thought they could handle the job. I'm just as good as somebody else. I've heard those words from people. Why don't you ask me to do this? I'm just as good as them. That's why I don't ask you to do it. Because nobody's up here because they're good enough. And so if God has truly called you to speak his word to his people, then you'll have no problem when others tell you you're not a good messenger yet. You can be the messenger another day, but not today. Not in this way, not right now, not yet. If God's truly called you to speak his word, then you'd be okay with that because you'll be a humble messenger instead of a self-indulgent one. Back to 2 Samuel. While Ahimaaz has been put in time out, the next messenger comes, Cushi, 2 Samuel 18:31. And behold, Cushi came. And Cushi said, "Tidings, my lord, very different than shalom." Very different than shalom. Tidings means I have news. Doesn't tell him it's good news. "I have news, my lord, the king, for the Lord has avenged you this day of all them that rose up against you." Very different message in Ahimeaz. No mention of captives or, you know, detaining someone or all this confusing nonsense that Ahimeaz had. Straight and to the point. The Lord has avenged you. Those who wronged you, God has avenged you for the wrong they've done to you. Every one of them that rose up against you. And the king said unto Cushi, is the young man Absalom safe? And Cushi answered, the enemies of my lord the king and all that rise against thee to do you hurt, be as that young man now is. It was the truth, delivered immediately, even though it cut David to the heart. And you know what? That's what a messenger's job is. To get out of the way. To speak the truth without beating around the bush so that the news is clear instead of infected by the messenger's own ideas. That's the job of a messenger. The job of a messenger isn't to get glory for themselves. It isn't even to experience the thrill of being the messenger. The messenger's job is to get the job done faithfully. Period. And if you can't handle the fact that the message is just fine independent of you, then you aren't ready to be a good messenger. There are many occasions when I've gotten up to teach and I've thought to myself, Lord, I don't have anything interesting to say. And the cool part is I'm able to say, doesn't matter. I'm not the one who's saying anything. The Lord is the one. It's His word. His word doesn't return void. Even though I might think to myself, I'm not sure who might benefit from this, I know it's the Lord's word. It doesn't come back void. It's profitable for every good work that the man of God, the woman of God, can be a mature man or woman of God, and that it has the ability to, like a sword, pierce through our emotions, our soul, our will, our intellect, our emotions, where we might not actually feel anything, but it can feed our spirit, our inner man, the very part of us that fellowships with God. If you want to be a messenger for God, you have to come to grips that the message is just fine independent of you. It does not need you messing with the recipe. Now, if you're already in that role of being a messenger for the Lord, then don't be a self-indulgent messenger. Don't make it about you, because it's not about you. Well, verse 33, this, of course, is now going to shift from Ahimeaz's perspective to the king's perspective. And now we're going to see another mistake in messaging. We've got Ahimeaz's self-indulgent messaging. Now we're going to see David's shameful messaging. Verse 33. And the king was much moved. He began to shake, tremble. And he went up to the chamber over the gate. Now, the chamber over the gate is not a closed chamber. It's open. It's on top of the gatehouse. He went up there, and it says that he wept. He began to out loud mourn, sob, cry out, you know, just wail. And as he was doing this, this is what he said. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son. Now, I realize David is emotional. I realize that he is very likely filled with regret and shame over the part he played in Absalom's, falling away from the Lord. But no matter how much this hurt David, that is an awful response, one that creates serious problems. Chapter 19, verse 1. And it was told Joab, behold, the king weeps and mourns for Absalom. While David is in mourning, the armies on the victory march back to Mahanaim, back to the city where David is. And before they arrive, Joab gets a report about David's very public reaction, and not a very public huzzah. It is a very public, I wish that the result had been different. And so the messenger says, behold, which means you're not going to believe this, Joab. Not only is the king not coming out to congratulate you guys, but he's grieving the death of the one you fought against for him. And so when Joab arrives with the army, he sees the effect David's actions have upon the people. Verse 3, and the people, or verse 2, the victory that day was turned into mourning, literally a mourning ceremony. Instead of a victory parade, it was turned into a mourning ceremony unto all the people. For the people heard say that day how the king was grieved for his son. In other words, our king's reaction proves we didn't actually win today. We were marching back victorious thinking we won. We didn't actually win today. We failed in our mission. And so instead of entering the city in a victory parade, they sneak in like those who didn't even have the courage to fight. Verse 3, and the people got them by stealth that day into the city as people being ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. They were disgraced by David's actions. They were humiliated. And when you're disgraced and humiliated, you isolate in your shame, feeling very alone and wanting to be alone. And I don't think I need to explain to you that that's the worst type of morale when you're trying to unite a community. When everyone's alone, feeling alone, and wanting to be alone. And sadly, David makes it worse by refusing to address the problem he's created. Verse 4, but the king, the word but there means instead of changing his tone to start actually leading the people who gave everything to protect him, he ignores it, covered his face. And the king cried with a loud voice, oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, I kind of want to go, David, come on. Till I realize I've done the same thing when my wife needed me or my kids needed me. My brothers and sisters needed me and I was having a pity party. This phrase covered is the same phrase used in Isaiah 53:3 when it says let me read it to you. Isaiah 53:3 says we hid our face from him. He is despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Didn't even want to look at him. That's what David's doing here. He is hiding his face from all the shame and humiliation he's caused. He doesn't care. This is the same idea when Israel rejected their Messiah and they turned away to all the wrong that was being done to Jesus. And whether David is reinforcing that he's upset with what they did by this behavior, or he's just ignorantly failing to be the leader he's supposed to be, either way, he is abdicating his duty to continue his pity party. Because he cries with a loud voice in such a way that others will hear that shame-filled message. You've caused me great pain. You've all failed. Now, I know some might argue, but come on, well, this is David's son. I mean, isn't family supposed to be the number one priority? Isn't David's failure to make his family the number one priority the reason he's in this mess? Well, first off, I need to point out that family is not to be the number one priority. My relationship with Jesus is to be the number one priority in my life. One can make an idol of family just as easily as one can neglect the responsibility to their family. Family is never to be number one. Jesus is to be number one. Secondly, I want to point out that David is more than just a father. He is God's anointed king, and with that comes sacrifices. You and I are kings and priests unto our God. According to the New Testament definition, if you're a believer tonight, you are a king and a priest unto your God. And as such, that comes with sacrifices. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 38, Jesus explained. He said, think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I'm come to not send peace, but a sword. For I'm come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. And so he concludes, he that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that takes not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. So David is more than just a father. He has a responsibility to his God, one that God gave to him. And thirdly, I need to point out, Absalom is more than just David's kid. Absalom is God's enemy by putting personal revenge and ambition above God's law and God's people. He is Israel's enemy by creating a civil war intended to extinguish the Messiah's line. Absalom is essentially Satan's will on earth. And Absalom is not a five-year-old kid who doesn't know better. He's not a teenager who made some bad decisions. Absalom is a grown man who's chosen to lie, murder, rebel, and sexually assault the women in David's court. He is a grown man who has chosen to put at risk everything the Lord commissioned David to protect. And so, while David can mourn the loss of who Absalom became, he can mourn that someone God created for far better things wasted his life on self, while he can mourn his own regret of how he could have and should have done a better job as a father, David must never mourn that Absalom is no longer alive to hurt people. And that's exactly what he said. Would I had died instead of you. Oh no, David. That's a horrible thing to want. He must never mourn that his son is dead instead of alive right now. That is where David fails. That is where he sends a shameful message to those who risked everything to put an end to Absalom's wickedness. Now, I realize that it is extremely painful when you have a child or a sibling or a friend who is making awful decisions. I realize that it is difficult to not look at how you could have done a better job influencing them for good. There's nothing wrong with that. But to mourn that a loved one has been stopped from causing harm to others, or to defend them or wish they were still around to cause that hurt to others, that is not grief, folks. That is selfishness. It is a desire to put an end to my own pain at the expense of others' continued pain. And that is the exact opposite of what Jesus did for us. He allowed the pain to come upon himself that others might be rescued from their pain. You must not allow the desire to end your personal pain to cause you to make decisions that support a loved one's evil behavior. If you have a loved one who is abusing others, or is putting others at risk, and you're hiding it, or you're obstructing those who are trying to protect others from them, you need to repent, because that is not love. That is selfishness. You're not doing that for them. You're doing that for yourself, just like David is here. Now, thankfully, Joab does not leave David to his self-pity. In one of the few good deeds Joab does in his life, he confronts David's shameful messaging. He says in verse 5, it says, "And Joab came into the house of the king and said, 'You have shamed this day the faces of all your servants, which this day have saved your life, and the lives of your sons and your daughters, and the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines.'" This idea of "you have shamed them," it carries the idea of causing frustration and stealing hope. David, you have caused frustration. You have stolen hope away from people because your messaging has not been clear. And in the ways it has been clear, it's been wrong. We read in Psalm 25 in our scripture reading today, and it has a lot to say about communication. And I want to highlight just a few verses from that chapter, Proverbs 25, 11 through 15, again. Proverbs 25, 11. It says, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in the settings of silver. Like an earring of gold and the ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient heir. Like the cold of snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to them that send him, for he refreshes the soul of his masters. In contrast, whosoever boasts himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain. I've got something to share with you. I've got an important message for you," and then you don't deliver. It's like nothing for your crops. "By long forbearing is a prince persuaded, and a soft tongue, a gentle tongue, breaks the bone." You know, these verses describe the results of good messaging. Verse 11 is the requirement to be a good messenger, a word fitly spoken. What does it mean to have a word that is fitly spoken? Well, being a good messenger, it means having the right message, the right timing, and the right delivery. That's what it means when it says fitly spoken. It's the right words, the right timing, and the right delivery. And if you fail in just one of those areas, you're going to be a poor messenger. You know, if your bride comes to you and says, "Does this make me look fat?" And you think it does, there is a right way to say it, a right time to say it, and a right way to deliver it. And if you even remotely mess up one of those, you's in trouble. That's a silly example, of course. True to life, but silly. But obviously, we find ourselves in situations where it's not silly, it's much more serious. If you fail in just one of those areas, you will create the shame or the confusion that we see in this chapter. That means before you speak or before you type, you need to consider all three factors. What is the content of my message, and is it the best I can do? Is this the right time to give this message? And am I giving it in the appropriate manner for the situation? Here, I'll give you a free marriage counseling tip. Actually, all our marriage counseling here is free, so anyway, whatever. It is. If people come, "How much does this cost?" I'm like, "What do you mean, how much does this cost? Freely you have received, freely give," right? I didn't make any of this stuff up. I didn't come up with any of this stuff. It was all given to me by others, and we'll pass it on to you. So anyway, marriage counseling tip, all right? Don't have any remotely, even slightly remotely, serious conversations via text. That's the dumbest pastor I've ever seen. I could have told everyone that. Why are people paying for marriage counseling at this church? Don't. Don't do that. If I had a dollar for every time somebody did that, I would have a lot of dollars. And you will end up in my office eventually. Don't do that. If it's even just slightly remotely important, wait for the right time. Wait till you can be in person, you know? Can't tell you how many times even just a slightly important conversation is taking place and I send something misunderstanding or something comes my way that I misunderstand. And then all of a sudden, the tongue has set things on the fire of hell. Now, Joab is many things, but he is not a confusing messenger. And so his bluntness as to why David's messaging is so shameful is exactly what David needs in this moment. And so in verse 6, when David still doesn't seem to snap out of it, Joab just levels with him. In verse 6 of 2 Samuel 19, Joab says, "How is the messaging confusing? It's or shameful? It's that in that you love your enemies and you hate your friends." The word enemies there, hate there, is actually the same word as enemies. In other words, you love your enemies and you treat your friends like enemies. "For you have declared this day that you regard," the word regard there means that they don't even exist to you anymore. That all, neither princes nor servants, nobody who went out to fight for you, leaders or just common soldiers, whatever it was, that they don't even exist to you right now. "For this day I perceive that if Absalom had died and all we had died, or Absalom had lived and all we had died this day, then it had pleased you well." Woo. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. David, all those people out there who love you and risked everything for you are hurting right now, and you are treating them like they are nothing to you, like they don't even exist. That the only thing that matters to you right now is that fact that Absalom's dead. That finally got David's attention. So Joab tells David what he needs to do to fix this mess he's created. Verse 7, "Now therefore, arise. Go forth and speak comfortably unto your servants." It means speak to the heart. You have lost the hearts of your people. You need to win them back. You need to go back out there, be a king. Lead your people, speak to their hearts. "For I swear by the Lord, if you don't go forth, there will not tarry one with you this night, and that will be worse unto you than all the evil that befell you from your youth until now," until today. They're not going to be with you anymore, David, either from the shame you've brought them, that they'll just slink away and think that they're not worthy to serve you, or the anger at realizing that you've been unfair with them. Either way, you will lose every single one of them. And if that happens, it will be the worst thing you've ever gone through, and you've been through a lot, David. Now, I'd love to say that Joab is spiritual. It's much more likely there's quite a bit of self-preservation going on here for Joab. But if there's one thing that can be said about Joab, it was his strange sense of loyalty to David. It was unquestionable. He was loyal to David. Yeah, he'd disobey orders regularly, but always because he felt like it was in David's best interest. Now, I don't want someone like that. But I do think he sincerely cares for David's well-being. Now, that's a prideful loyalty, of course. It's warped from the loyalty that God desires us to have for one another. But who Joab was through and through, and David knows he's right. And so thankfully, he listens to Joab's counsel. In verse 8, then the king arose and he sat in the gate. The gate is where they held court. It's where if you're any type of a ruler, city ruler, judge, whatever, the king, that's where you hold court. This is where he would deal with disputes. He was in there in the gates, dealing with disputes, delivering praise and accolades for those who fought for him, promising to care for those who sacrificed for him, leading God's people once again. And so they told unto all the people, saying, behold, the king does sit in the gate. In other words, all the people is not just in the city. This is all the nation. And so all the people came before the king. Bit by bit, David begins to win back not just the heart of his soldiers, but the heart of the nation. Not just the army who fought with him, but those who fought with Absalom, those who refused to take a side. People from all over the nation began treating David like the king once again. For it says, Israel had fled every man to his tent. I'm not on anybody's side. And so David is winning them back. Now, despite this good news, David is still holding court at the far eastern border of his lands, where Mahanaim is. Why is he there? Why hasn't he come back to Jerusalem? Well, we're going to find out in a second. The tribal leaders are arguing about whether it's good that David was being treated like the king again. And so we come to our third example of bad messaging in verse 9. Verse 9, and all the people were at strife. It means that they were arguing with each other throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, the king saved us out of the hand of our enemies. He delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land of Absalom. And Absalom, who we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why speak you not a word of bringing the king back? Now, to understand why they might not be bringing David back, you got to remember how King David's reign started. When King Saul died and the tribe of Judah asked David to come be their new king, remember that most of the tribes did not back David. They backed Saul's only surviving son, Ishbosheth. Remember that? Even after David ended that civil war and unified the kingdom, there were still old grievances. We saw that when David fled from Jerusalem. Remember Shimei, very distant relative of Saul came out and he's throwing rocks at David's guys and cursing David. There were still a lot of grievances there. And given David's moral failures, there were many who were happy to see him gone. And so many who backed Absalom, they didn't want to welcome back. What if he takes revenge? What if he institutes a purge for anyone who supported Absalom? But others argued on David's behalf, reminding them of the good things David did. And that having David as king was better than multiple factions squabbling for the throne of Israel. Better to admit our mistake and correct it before things get worse. And so they say, why do you not speak a word of bringing the king back? They had just kind of given David the silent treatment on this. Which brings us to our third form of bad messaging, which is confusing messaging. Self-indulgent messaging is bad. Shameful messaging is bad. And then thirdly, confusing messaging is bad. Lack of communication is a form of communication. You understand that, right? Lack of communication is a form of communication, and it's horrible messaging. Saying they still had concerns about David's leadership would have been far better than saying nothing to the issue of bringing David back. The silent treatment creates confusing messaging and can be just as harmful as shameful or self-indulgent messaging. even if you are not ready to talk about a topic or talk with that person yet. Communicating that very thing to that other person and then setting a deadline for yourself for when you will be ready to talk is the right way to handle that conflict. You know, Beverly on many occasions has said to me, I'm not going to talk to you about this right now. I will talk to you about this in a few hours. I will talk to you about this later. Okay. There's nothing wrong with that. That sends a message. I'm not happy with you right now, and I'm not sure I can have a decent conversation with you right now. I'm pretty sure that all of my messaging would be very bad right now. So I need to deal with me first, and then I will deal with you. No, just kidding. And I've done that to her also. You know, I've said, I'm not ready to talk right now, you know? Now, the odd thing here is that the leaders from the tribe of Judah were among those who were dragging their feet, the ones who made David king in the first place. And you know, David knows if he doesn't have their support, the kingdom, his kingdom will never be restored. So verse 11, David goes on the initiative. King David sent to Zadok and to Abiathar the priest, they're in Jerusalem, saying, speak unto the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house? That's a little bit of extreme of a phrase. It's not, why are you the last, but he's asking them a question. Are you going to be the last? Are you going to be the, let yourselves be the last ones to welcome me back to Jerusalem? Seeing the speech of all Israel has come to the king, even to his house. In other words, many had argued for David to be invited back, and are you guys going to be the last ones to agree? It wasn't that every other tribe had already invited David back. What he's urging Judah, his own tribe, to do is to take the lead in inviting him back, like when he first became king, and they took the lead there. He says, you're my brethren. You're my bones and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring the king back? Why are you going to end up, you know, risking that? And then to sweeten the pot, and by this time we know David knows who killed Absalom. To sweeten the pot and get a bit of revenge on Joab, David offers the leaders of Judah an olive branch. Verse 13, and say you to Amasa, are you not of my bone and of my flesh? God do so to me and more also if you be not captain of the host before me continually in the place of Joab. Amasa, remember we met him last week, he's David's half-nephew, the one Absalom had made general of his army. And so David makes a promise, an oath, a very strong oath. God, basically do so to me. God, strip me of my position if I don't give you this position when I'm brought back. I totally understand why David doesn't want Joab to be in a position of high authority, because this is not the first time he's fired Joab. This is like the fourth time. Joab just keeps winning the job back or killing the people David gives it to. That being said, while I understand why David does this, David's concession here is it's both petty and foolish, and it's going to come back to bite him later on. But for now, this convinces him. Verse 14, and he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man. The word bowed, it means to incline, to bring your ear close to someone's mouth to hear what they have to say. This concession won the hearts of the tribal leaders. They were all in accord. They're all on one page about bringing David back to be king. They thought to themselves, surely, if David's willing to make Amasa his general, the guy that fought against him, then he'll forgive the rest of us who supported Absalom too. And so this ends the arguing, and David is invited back. So they sent this word unto the king, return you and all your servants. And so the king returned. Verse 15, and came to the Jordan River, and Judah came to Gilgal to go meet the king, to conduct the king over Jordan. So David is coming home. He'll be back in Jerusalem soon. He'll be the king again. The war is ended. The nation is reunited. But in closing, to learn from all the mess that could have happened here, if you want to be a good messenger, then number one, you can't make the message about you. You have to also consider if you're the right person to say it, if the timing is right, and if the way you're saying it is the best way to say it, which means you need to invest in thinking about what you're going to say before you say it or type it. And then thirdly, If you want to be a good messenger, you need to be clear rather than vague or silent. You need to be clear. You know, in Proverbs 25:11, it says that a fitly spoken word is like a golden apple in silver settings. Treat your communication like a work of art. You know, I'm not an artist, like as far as like drawing pictures and stuff. When my kids were little and they would ask me to draw things, they would laugh at the things I drew. I remember Joel, when he loved dolphins when he was a little guy, and he always wanted us to draw dolphins, you know. And the first time he asked me to draw a dolphin, I warned him. I mean, he's probably only like 7 or 8 months. He was talking very early. Dolphin, dolphin, daddy, dolphin. And I warned him at the age of 7 months, daddy can't draw. And so I put this dolphin on paper, and he laughed. And he said, that's not dolphin. But I have participated in other forms of art. That's not something you rush through. That's not something you just kind of, you don't take time to invest into it. Treat your communication like a golden apple that's been put in the silver setting, like a work of art. Or maybe if you're not an artist, guys, like you're working on your car, right? Yeah. You're not going to be like, oh, let's just do this and this and this and this. Boom, let's turn it on, you know? No, you know, this is your vehicle. This is your baby, right? You know, treat it like that. Or treat it like you're solving a challenging equation or like you're writing a love letter. Take the time to get it right. Amen? Let's all stand. Lord, we thank you that you are none of these bad messaging examples that we have studied tonight. You are not self-indulgent, Lord. You are selfless. Lord, you laid down everything to communicate to us clearly. You came to earth to be the mirror image of the Father, that we would know exactly what God's like by looking at you, Jesus. Lord, you do not shame us. And Lord, you don't confuse us. You're not the author of confusion. Your wisdom, it's peaceable, easy to be received, full of good works and mercy. Lord, your wisdom is wonderful. And so we thank you for that. And we ask that you would help us to be like you, to be those who will take the time to put our words like that golden apple in a silver setting, to make it just right, so that we communicate correctly and in love and in truth. Lord, we can't do that on our own, so we ask that you fill us with your Spirit, even as we commit to you to be better messengers. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.